So, all right. So, welcome everybody. Welcome to our Sunday morning Bible study at the Rutherford Church of Christ. We have a little bit different situation today, probably on a couple different dimensions, because Victoria and Stephen are planning to have their baby tomorrow. We've given Stephen the day off, actually this weekend and next weekend off. So I'm going to be sitting here trying to do the Bible study and also sermon today. So my name is Sam Adams, and welcome to come here and worship and study God's Word with us this morning. First of all, before we get started, I did want to give everybody an update on our brother Dan. He is doing much better. We heard from Lynn this morning. He's still in intensive care at the VA in Asheville. But he is doing better, and he said he was even possibly going to be able to see the live stream this morning. So that's really good news. But we need to keep focusing on prayer and support for that family. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, first recognizing that you are the great and all-powerful God, that you're the only God, and that you've created everything around us, including us, and that we thank you for the rich blessings of life that you give us. We thank you for how you love and care for us. But mostly, Father, we thank you for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross, that we might have our sins forgiven and might be with you in heaven. Father, this morning especially, we want to pray for our brother Dan and our sister Lynn as they struggle with Dan's health issues. Help him, Father, to recover. Give him strength. And bless Lynn with peace and strength as well as she stands by him in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, since we have a little break in Stephen's normal study on the book of Mark, I'm going to do a little two-lesson Bible study this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, and the topic is sin and temptation, and we're going to take a look at what the Bible says about it. You know, it's something people talk about all the time, and let me go ahead and switch this over. There we go. So you have something to look at. Stephen reminded me, I'm not going to be on video, so I decided I would provide you something nicer to look at than just a swirling screen the whole time. This is actually a stream near my home with the sun rising over it as we speak. So give you something to look at. But and thank you, Stephen, for reminding me. I hadn't switched it over yet. You know, sin is one of those things we hear a lot about and people talk about and everything else. But, you know, what do we really understand what the Bible says about it? And what I'm going to try to do in these two lessons is really look at what the Bible says about it and what it means for each of our lives and what's involved. You know, one of the things people talk a lot about is temptation. You know, the common thing back when I was a kid, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson who one of his taglines was, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." Well, is that really true? You know, where does our sin come from? How do we deal with temptation? What are we supposed to do as Christians when we're supposed to live a life of service to Christ and not be slaves of sin? What does all that mean? So to start out with, I'm just going to ask a really simple question. Who sins? Who sins? For who is sin an issue? And the answer is everybody, or at least everybody who's accountable. We all do. We all sin. Romans 3, verse 23 is a very common verse. It's used all the time. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's us. That's each one of us. And everything that we do in our lives, no matter how hard we try, we still struggle with sin, and sometimes we still sin. And if we're Christians, we fight that battle all the time, and we try to win it every single time, and we try not to give in. And then there are lots of people in the world who've just given over their lives to sin and don't even think about it. But what does the Bible say about this thing of who sins? So in 1 John 1, verse 8, John says a really significant statement here. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." He says it very plainly. If we say, oh, I don't sin, I don't have sin, we're liars. The truth is not in us. It's very, very clear. He also goes on and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make God a liar. And his word is not in us. So this is a pretty serious issue. You know, people don't like to talk about their own sin. They don't like to admit that they sin. You know, I don't like to admit that I sin, but I do. But we see very plainly here that if we try to deceive ourselves and say that we don't sin, we're calling God a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there's another verse that I want to just briefly read. We'll probably be touching on this next week, but I just want to believe it because some people will say, hold it. I thought that if you're a Christian, you don't sin. Well, there's a verse in 1 John chapter 5 that kind of sounds like it might mean that. It doesn't, but I just wanted to put it in this context. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, this is the King James, I'm sorry. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that the wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So, hold it. He says, whoever is born of God sinneth not. I think, isn't that what we are as Christians? Are we not born of God? Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to study that. But first of all, let's talk about the words themselves. So, what is sin? And the word sin, what does it mean? And in fact, there are three different words that show up commonly in the Bible that are related, that I'll talk about similar things. There's the word sin. There's the word iniquity, which you read mostly in the Old Testament, but you do see some in the New Testament. And then there's the word transgression. And there happens to be a verse in Exodus 34 that puts all these three words in the same context. And this is one of the reasons why we know that even though they're related, they are different. This is Exodus 34. I'll start in verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here it says, and this is messengers of God proclaiming God's mercy and forgiveness. But it says forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So all three of them can be forgiven. They're all part of this thing of what we talk about as sin. So let's look at those words for a second. In the Hebrew, we have, first of all, let's see, iniquity is the first one in this verse. It's the word avon. It means perversity or a moral evil. It implies a lifestyle. It implies a continual kind of behavior that's against what God has said. Transgression basically means to revolt or to break a law. It can mean kind of both aspects of it, but there's this notion of rebellion. There's this notion of saying, it isn't just the fact that there was a line and you crossed it, is that you intentionally crossed it. You stuck your foot right over that line. It's kind of what this aspect of this means. And then there's the word sin, which is katah in Hebrew, and it means an offense. And sometimes it can mean habitual offense, but it can also just mean an offense. So something that you've done that has broken a law, you have crossed the line. The fact that you've crossed the line, not so much with intent, although that can be covered here, but the fact that you have broken the rule. So then if we look in the New Testament, we have, of course, the word sin. We're familiar with the word sin in the New Testament. We just read it in 1 John 3. And the word here is hamartia, and it means offense or sin, but it means to miss the mark. It means to miss or to wander from the path or to wander from the law of God. There's a notion here, again, just like in the Old Testament, that that sin doesn't have to be intentional to still be sin. You can wander away. You can miss it. You can be mistaken. You can shoot at the target and miss it. So that's an important aspect of this that we find in the Greek word for sin. Of course, we have the word transgression here as well. And if you transgress the law, what it means is you've broken the law. You've violated the law. It's a notion of not only violating it, but acting as if the law didn't matter to you, or even showing contempt for it. And this, again, is that kind of feeling of rebellion, that I'm not going to obey that law. That's not for me. And then, of course, if you have iniquity, which does show up in the New Testament, for instance, in Luke 13, starting verse 25. This is Jesus talking. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know not whence you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." There's that word iniquity. So again, this is this notion of being wrong, being intentionally wrong, morally wrong, and that intentional, continual kind of behavior. So those are the things that we find. But practically speaking, you know, when you say, so what is sin? Well, okay, if you have a law and you break the law, then that's a transgression. If you are supposed to be obeying God and you rebel against God, okay, that's a rebellion against God. You know, that's sin. If you're trying to live following God and you miss the target, that's also sin. But if we want to get practical and say, so what are the classifications of sin? I mean, we know the Bible is full of lots and lots of stuff. We studied in Leviticus. Leviticus is an encyclopedia of sin, of describing sin in detail. But in 1 John 2, we find a really helpful definition that really helps us kind of simplify the idea here, and so we can put it all together. It's starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Lord abides forever. So I kind of call these the big three. You know, these are the big three categories of sin: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you'll actually see these over and over and over in the Scripture. You see it in the very beginning, in the garden. If you go analyze that, what happens is when Eve is tempted to sin by Satan and she sins, it says all three of those things. It says that she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eye, and that it was good for food, and it was able to make one wise. All those same things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When Satan tried to tempt Jesus when he was in the desert after his baptism, after he hadn't eaten in 40 days, these are the same three things that Jesus was tempted with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So this gives us an idea, kind of a set of categories that we can think about. Now, who can sin? Well, we've already talked about, you know, we do. I mean, people do. But are we the only ones who can sin? Well, we know that God can't sin. The Bible says that very plainly. It says he cannot sin. He cannot be tempted with sin. He tempts no man with sin. We're going to talk more about temptation later. But what you do find is that angels can sin. Angels are created beings. They're not men. They're extremely powerful beings. We see lots of examples of that in the Scripture. But how do we know that angels can sin? And what does that tell us about the nature of sin itself? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, there's a reference. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, then it says, goes on, where do you think you're going to stand? Basically, in my paraphrase. But it says very clearly that there were angels who sinned. Now, so obviously men and angels are very different, but how are they the same? And this gives us a key insight to sin. One of the key components of sin is free will, being able to decide to sin. And again, of those three definitions, iniquity, transgression, and sin, those words, you know, you can sin and be completely ignorant of it. You can break one of God's laws and have no idea that you did it. That's called, you know, it could be a sin of omission and that you didn't even know you were doing it, or a sin of ignorance. And it's still sin, and it can still be punished as sin, but it's not something you intentionally decided to do. But there are lots of sin and transgression and iniquity that is specific decisions. And we have to be able to make those decisions. We have to have free will. There's an awful lot of religious groups in the world who teach that you don't have free will, that whatever you do, that you were born completely and totally depraved and evil, and you have absolutely no free will as to whether you'll even believe in God, and unless God works a special miracle on you, you don't have any chance. These are the same folks that teach that God's already decided before the creation who is going to be in heaven or hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's not what the Bible teaches. But there's a really big division in the religious world and those who believe in Jesus as to whether we even have free will, whether we even have a choice. And you'll even see that. Sometimes even a denomination will even make free will part of their name just to say, we believe that you have a choice. It's a big deal. But the other aspect of this is there has to be some sort of law. There has to be some sort of standard. There has to be someone to whom you should obey if you're going to rebel or break a rule or miss a mark, right? There has to be a standard. So if angels can sin, did they have a standard? Yep, they had a standard. If men sin, do they have a standard? Yes, they do. That standard, of course, for men, we know from the Bible. And that standard has evolved over time from Adam and Eve in the garden, who had one simple, they had two simple commands, be fruitful and multiply and don't eat that tree. You know, that was it. And they broke it. You know, when Abraham had his commandments, or Moses brought the Ten Commandments and the law to the children of Israel, or when the apostles and Jesus brought the gospel of Christ, there are standards, there are laws, there are rules, and we are under those rules, and we can choose to obey them, or we can choose to rebel and break them. So, who is accountable? So we've talked a little bit about who can sin and what is sin, but, you know, who's accountable? We talk about that, about being accountable for sin. You know, being accountable means that someone's gonna hold you to account. Someone's gonna look at the books. You know, it's like getting your bank statement at the end of the month, right? You look at your books and you go, okay, there's the accounting. Yep, I have enough money in the bank to be able to go to the grocery store to pay my rent, or no, I don't. You know, it all comes down to something that you can make a clear decision on. So who is accountable? So we talked about the deeds. There are obviously when you say, I'm going to personally refuse to follow God, I'm going to intentionally break one of God's law, then yeah, you're accountable for that. But what about those that you don't even know you've committed? What about those sins of ignorance? What about, you know, is it just your own sin that you're accountable for? Could you be accountable for someone else's sin? Can you be held accountable by God for someone else's sin and maybe punished for that sin that you didn't even commit? What about inherited sin? There's an awful lot of doctrine in the world that talks about sin being inherited. What about original sin? You know, where did it all come from? Do you inherit it? What's it about? The Bible is actually very, very clear on this matter. And it's amazing in all these situations where you have these doctrines of these various groups that make these claims. It really amazes me, because enough Bible study and keeping the word in context will clear any of that up. And obviously they have not done that. They've had another reason or another motivation. It might simply be ignorance. They may have just not studied enough, or they may have an intentional reason for that false teaching. But one thing for sure, the Bible makes it clear. So let's start with inherited sin. So could you inherit sin? In other words, can you inherit the effects of sin? Can you say, in fact, we kind of read that up there, didn't we? It said that I visit the children with the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations. Well, what does that mean? You know, the scripture makes this very clear, and probably one of the best places to go here is Ezekiel chapter 18. So I'm going to read a little piece in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a bit of a lengthy reading, but we're going to go ahead and do it, because it's important to get all the context of what's being said here. So Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 19. This is in the middle of a long discussion between, so Ezekiel's a prophet of God in the Babylonian captivity. God is sending him messages that he preaches to the children of Israel, both there and also back. He sends messages and sends letters and stuff back to the people in Jerusalem. This is before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And this is in the middle of a section of Ezekiel where God is giving Ezekiel things to say, because the Jews were saying, oh yeah, I know we're off in captivity and I know all these bad things are happening, but you know, it's because our fathers did something wrong. You know, we inherited it from our fathers. It's not what we did, it's what our fathers did. And of course, there had been, you know, many, many kings and lots of wickedness and idolatry in the history of Israel and Judah, to the point that God said, I'm going to have to punish you and take you away and destroy my temple, which is what happened in 586 BC, as we studied in prior studies. But let's read this, starting in verse 19. Yet you say, this is God talking, okay? Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have pleasure at all and that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet, you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live. It's a powerful, powerful set of scriptures here. It really makes it clear. God doesn't enjoy punishing people for sin. He hates sin. But he loves people. And he wants people to be saved. And it isn't just talking about the righteous. You know, it's easy. You can look at these things. Oh, well, you know, talk about Abraham or David or somebody like that. Really super righteous people. Yeah, they sin too. And in fact, Stephen's recent lesson talking about Abraham's sin and Isaac and Jacob's sin, sin of lying and deception, is an example. And we'll talk a little more about David's here too. But what do you see? He's talking about the wicked man. He says the wicked man who does all this wickedness. He says if he turns from his sins and turns from his transgressions, he will live, he will be saved. And God says, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But notice what he says too. He says, look, it's not about who your daddy is or what your grandfather did or didn't do, good or bad. It's about what you do. The soul who sins shall die, and the soul who is righteous before God shall live. That's probably the clearest evidence in Scripture. There's others, but that's probably the clearest evidence of Scripture, that this notion that somehow or another you're going to be punished for someone else's sin and you're going, or that there's some original sin that we get inherited down, just isn't true. Now, is it possible for the effects of sin to have an impact on children and following generations? Of course it is. You know, if a father leads his family into wickedness, if a father spends his time just lost and washed in sin in his life by the things that he does, is that going to affect his family? Is that going to affect his children and his wife? May that lead them into sinful lives and sinful behavior because they've been raised in it? Not because they don't have a choice, but because it's been something that's been pushed on them and that's been their example and they've made that choice. Sure, that can happen. You know, the sins of a nation can cause generations of trial and trouble, not just in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and even today. But you can see it for sure in the Old Testament. It was because of the sins, hundreds of years of wickedness and idolatry on the part of Israel and Judah, that they were destroyed and taken away into captivity for their sins by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So yeah, there's obviously the effects of somebody else's sin, the earthly effects, but the eternal effects are not there. We're responsible. When he talks about dying and living here, he's talking about spiritual death and life. He's talking about eternal status. So what about the statement? So you've heard this sometimes, and I've sure heard it before, and it really gets me a lot of times. Well, I'm just born that way. You know, it's not my fault. I'm just born that way. Don't tell me that I can't do this. Don't tell me that I can't have a homosexual relationship, or don't tell me that I can't decide that I want to be a different gender, or whatever it happens to be. I was just born that way. Well, what are you saying when you say that? The first thing you're saying is you're accusing God of your situation. And you're saying, I don't have any choice. It's just the way I am. You know, a few years ago, there was a popular singer who had an album and a song called that. I'm born that way. You know, don't tell me about right and wrong. Don't tell me about sin and righteousness. I'm born that way. I'm just doing what comes natural. It's not my fault, not my responsibility. Boy, that's not what the Bible teaches, folks. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, there's a term that's used actually in the New International Version a lot. The term is sinful nature. And it's actually not in the Bible. It's not even a translation of the term in the Bible. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But one of the things that it implies is that if you have a sinful nature, are you then naturally sinful? Is it natural for you to sin? In other words, you really don't have any choice. You're going to sin. It's natural. It's part of how you were made. Is that really true? Is that really true? So, first of all, it isn't true. And I'm going to show you a couple of examples. For instance, in Isaiah 7, and this is another one of those good verses about original sin, Isaiah 7, verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kings. And the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." Now this is that verse in Isaiah where we get the prophecy for the birth of Christ. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, or God with us. But look what he says afterwards. He's a little child, eating baby food, basically. Curds and honey shall eat. And it says, but before he knows to refuse the good and refuse the evil and choose the good, this is going to happen. Now, this isn't a treatise on original sin, or are you born with sin, or are we naturally sinful? But look what it says. You learn to choose between evil and good. It's not natural inborn for you to choose evil. You learn it. Another similar verse is in Romans chapter 9, and here where Paul is talking about Jacob and Esau. In verse 10, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not being born," so that's Jacob and Esau, "nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." So here's another case where it's saying there's There's Jacob and Esau. They're in their mother's womb. They haven't been born yet. What does it say? Nor having done any good or evil. It is not natural. It is something you learn. Now, we're going to talk about this because hold it. Didn't I just say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? You know, we're all pretty lousy if the first thing we learn is to rebel against God and sin. You know, but we do. So how do you put all that together? But before we go further, I just want to address this issue of this translational thing in the NIV. The word there, what you see is in the NIV, in the New Testament, most of the time that the word flesh is in Greek, it's sarx, S-A-R-X. Most of the time that word appears in the NIV New Testament, it's translated into the two English words, sinful nature. Well, here's what the word actually means. It means flesh. It's like the meat of an animal, even the body. Now, it can also refer to human nature in that things that are natural, but it does not translate to sinful nature. That's an interpretation by the translators of the NIV. That is not what the scripture says. And the reason we know that that's not true is a really simple verse. Let's take a look at John 1. And let me find it here. There we go. John 1:14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, who's that talking about? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus. Guess what? That word flesh is the same word sarx. It is the very same word that other places in the NIV is translated sinful nature. Well, did Christ become naturally sinful? Did he become a natural sinner? Of course not. We know that because he couldn't have been our sacrifice if he sinned. It said, the scripture says over and over that he was without sin, that he resisted temptation, that he was victorious over sin by his faith. So we know that that's not what it means. We are not naturally sinful, but we do all end up sinning. So how do we reconcile that? How do we pull all that together? You know, sin, as we've said before here, you can sin in ignorance. You can break a law that you didn't know you were breaking, or you didn't know the law. That can happen. That's not intentional. We're talking here about intentional stuff. So what does it mean if it's intentional? It means it's a choice that you intend, that you use your free will. Now, we see this in a couple of scriptures. We see this, a great scripture, oftentimes quoted in Joshua 24, verse 14. This is Joshua talking to the children of Israel at the end of his life. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua made it really clear to the people. Choose. You have a choice to make today, he says. Make your choice. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the idols of Egypt? Choose. It's a choice. That's what free will is all about. In Romans 6, we see a similar thing. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of an obedience unto righteousness. You are the servant of who you choose to obey. There's a choice. If you want to serve sin, then you'll be the slave of sin, but you choose that service. If you want to serve God, then you can be the slave of God, and you choose that service. So, you know, there is this notion of how do we deal with combining these ideas? It's clear from the scripture that we have a choice, and it's clear from the scripture that we don't inherit sin from others. But we all end up sinning. How is that? And what does it matter? Does it matter the same for everybody? You know, one of the things that we talk about a lot of times is the notion of accountability. You know, are you accountable for your sin? For instance, a young child. Everybody who's had babies, there's lots of smiling parents out there right now know what I'm going to say. You know, they get to be about 1.5, 2, 3 years old, and all of a sudden they learn the big, ugly no word. You know, and you say, Junior, come over here and do that. Junior, stop doing that. No, no. And all of a sudden they're rebellious, and they're learning about free will. But are they, you know, hold it, what are we supposed to? Honor your father and mother, right? And all of a sudden they're screaming at you no and being rebellious and kicking and screaming. Are they sinning? Are they accountable for sin? The scripture tells us, and in fact we read that verse, talked about the ones that before they learned to choose the evil and the good, they're not accountable. Babies are not accountable. Babies can't sin. They're not accountable for the sin. Now, could they break a law? Yes, they can break a law. And in that sense, it's technically sinful in that they broke a law, but they're not accounted that way. What about people who have mental disabilities? Whether they're born with a mental disability, you can say, and it can be physical disabilities too, where they have literally the physical inability to understand right from wrong and good and evil. Or what if they acquire that because of an injury? You know, through an accident, maybe they have brain damage. What about diseases? You know, like Alzheimer's or dementia? And what about just old age? You know, can you get to the point mentally where you are no longer accountable for what you're doing? Yes, I think that's clear. And any of you that's dealt with loved ones, especially who have suffered from Alzheimer's and dementia, you know that at some point they're not themselves anymore. And they're not accountable. But none of those things are excuses for the rest of us who are accountable, who are responsible for our actions. So, and of course, it's something that we deal with all the time. It's a terrible struggle that we have with sin, you know, as Christians. And in fact, we see examples of this, and I'm going to finish up here with a couple of readings. You know, in the Bible, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament is David, King David. He was called a man after God's own heart. You know, by faith, he chose 5 smooth stones out of the river and killed the giant Goliath and won a war. That he did so many heroic things, but he was also a murderer and an adulterer. Let's read that section. Let's commiserate with David as someone who had to deal with sin just as we do. 2 Samuel verse 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Raba. And David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent back and told David, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked now how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed, went to the king's house, and the king sent a gift of food after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go into his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Why didn't you come? Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And of course, what's going on here? Because David's trying to get him to go in and sleep with his wife so that he can hide his sin. And this goes on. I'm not going to read the rest of it because I'm going to go ahead and cut us a little bit short this morning. But David eventually arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. Intentionally. And so here you have a man who God said is the man after my own heart, who committed murder and adultery, And yet later, and Stephen's lesson on repentance was a great lesson about this, he cries out to the Lord and confesses his sin, and he is forgiven of his sin. So I'm going to go ahead and stop the class there for right now, and we will start back on another live stream here in a little for worship. Thank you all for being here. We'll see you later.